Turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians and the second chapter. Let's ask God's blessing on the preaching of his word. Father in heaven, we come to you now and ask just that, Lord, that you would bless the preaching of your truth. You promised to do so. We come in Christ's name asking you to hear our prayer concerning this, Lord, and to bless us, young and old. Bless us according to your promises to us through Christ Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Paul's making an important point with the Corinthians about the nature of the gospel and God's plans concerning it as he opens up this first epistle to the Corinthians. And though Paul is addressing the church at Corinth in first century Greece, the words that he's preaching or teaching or writing are intended for every people in every age. They express, as we would say, timeless truths as inspired by God, the Holy Spirit. He has made it clear that the understanding that the Corinthians have of the gospel is a gift from God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 4 through 6, Paul says there, "I thank God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you." So their knowledge of the gospel was the result of the unmerited favor of God which was gifted to them by the Lord Jesus Christ. He then reminds them that they were saved by believing the message of the cross, which is foolishness to the perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. And then Paul goes on to say in that first chapter, beginning in verse 23, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And then he adds that God has chosen to work in this way so that no flesh should glory in his presence. And that's verse 29 of chapter 1. Now, in the second chapter, Paul's expanding on this theme of the simplicity of the gospel and his way of presenting it or preaching it. And he makes it clear that while the gospel is plainly preached by himself and others, that is, without fancy speech or convoluted logic or complex philosophical arguments, that does not mean that he is ignorant or that the gospel is nothing more than foolishness for the weak-minded. He's actually dealing with someone who might try to make that accusation. He says in chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." In other words, if the powers that be had understood what they were doing, they would have never been a party to it. But it was a mystery to them, a mystery revealed by God's grace to the Corinthians and all who were saved, but a mystery to those who don't have it revealed to them. And therefore, they laid their hands on the Christ. They laid their hands on Jesus. They crucified him because the whole idea of who he was and what he came to do was a mystery to them. Now, the Apostle Paul at this point in the epistle offers a well-established truth from the scriptures to verify and to further explain the matter as he's just stated it. And he said that men don't understand the gospel without the Spirit. And now he is going to amplify on that, and he does that by calling forward a basic biblical truth. He's going to verify it, that is, he's going to show some proof of this from the wider testimony of the Word of God, and then use that to further explain what he means. And this is something that the Apostle Paul continually works at. And that's why you can't dismiss the teaching of Paul without having to place the whole testimony of the Holy Scripture into question. You can't take something Paul says and just sort of jettison it and say, well, that's just Paul. Because Paul is never just speaking as just Paul. He is speaking on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he's also constantly drawing from the whole testimony of God's Word. And you can't reject what Paul says without rejecting the rest. And it works the other way, too. You can't dismiss the testimony of the Word of God as a whole without fatally affecting the teachings of Paul. He constantly brings arguments from the established Word of God to corroborate his assertions, or to show that what he's saying has its foundation in the very fabric of the Word of God. And you can't reject his truth without damaging the whole cloth. And you can't attack the rest of the word without damaging the Apostle Paul. And there are those who want to carve up the Bible, some in one way and some in another. And we're not going to go into that this morning, but there are those who like to do that. And they like to say, well, this part is believable, this part's not. We can accept this because it came from X. We can reject this because it came from Y, and so on. And they go through and try to dismantle the Scripture that way. But the problem is that the Word of God is so carefully and so closely entwined in all its parts that you can't honestly do that. And those who try to do it in order to make some part of the Bible more believable or acceptable, what they really end up doing is defeating their own purpose. It's part of the wonderful testimony of the Word of God that it has a wonderful harmony. And that harmony blesses those who are given the grace to see it and to understand it. So Paul takes a statement here based on Isaiah 64, at least the bulk of it is, and perhaps other passages too, to confirm what he's saying, to show that it's based on the truth of God's word. So he says in verse 9, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." Now, Paul's comment here has generated a great deal of discussion. Not so much on his actual point, but on what passage in the Bible he's quoting from, which in the end has little impact on the point. The core of his thought, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, is obviously, but we have to say for the purposes of being truly transparent, most likely found in Isaiah 64. You all read it with me just a few moments ago in the responsive reading. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. As fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, the mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God beside you who acts for the one who waits for him." Now, obviously, what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians is not an exact, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is not an exact quote of that passage, but it certainly draws its heart from it. And he may have had other passages in mind as well. For example, Jeremiah 3:16, we're not going to quote it, but If you want to look there at some point, you can. You'll see that talks about what enters into the minds and the hearts of men and how it enters. And all of this, what passage it comes from, makes a worthy debate about among Bible scholars, and it's interesting to read the various reasonings and conclusions. But the main question is, what Paul was saying to mankind about the gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What was he saying? And that's the main point. And right here is our first point, really, in regards to the text here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. Despite popular usage, this verse is not limited to talking about the future state of believers. And it's often quoted in that context. When you're thinking about what God has provided for you and what heaven holds for you, well, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man to be able to even imagine what those things are like. And lots of times that's the way this verse is applied. But it's applied that way because it is torn out of its context. Because that's only a part of what Paul is referring to. It's not that he's not talking about that, but he's talking about much more than that. And if you just limit it to that idea, then you are really missing the kind of force that Paul is bringing forward in what he's saying here. Paul's point is far more fundamental than that. It has to do with mankind and its basic knowledge of God and his ways. The overarching truth is this: those things which the Almighty God of glory does for the deliverance of his people are not foreseen by the eye, have not been perceived by the ear, and they have not entered into the imagination of any man's thinking. The overarching picture of what he's done for the deliverance of his people. First of all, because of blinded eyes. Our home in Knoxville sat just slightly over the back side of a fairly high ridge. And on the far side of that ridge, over the crest of it, and down the valley beyond, snaked the main line of the Norfolk and Southern Railroad. And more than once, I'd be working in the yard or driving out our long driveway that ended right at the crest of that hill, and my eye would catch a telltale smudge in the sky, just rising above the crest of that ridge. And when I saw that, immediately I knew what was happening down the valley out of sight. A steam train was traveling the rails. And I could tell it because I could identify coal smoke from the other smoke that diesel engines make. It's just a different kind of smoke. And if you're familiar with it, you can see it and you can tell what it is from far away. If I had the time, I'd race to the nearest crossing ahead of the train so I'd get to watch it go by. If I didn't have the time, I'd swing over to the main yard sometime later in the day, usually with the children in tow, to see if the engine might have stopped there for some watering and oiling. If I was on the right hill, I could even tell from other locations if the train was stopped there, because the coal smoke would still be rising into the sky from among the buildings downtown. Sometimes I'd be with folks and I'd notice it, and I'd say, "There's a steam train going through town," and they wouldn't believe me. And I got great satisfaction in hauling them to the next crossing and watching their face as the steam train went chugging down the track. And they said, "Sure enough, you were right, there it was." The point is, my eye told me that that train was coming. The Bible says that your eye and mine is not quick enough, not discerning enough, not far-seeing enough to behold the deliverance of God. Even when it's rumbling down the corridor of providence like a powerful steam train belching smoke, we don't have the eyes to see it. We don't recognize it. Secondly, we have stopped up ears. And the same applies to our hearing. We don't have the frequency range, the delicateness of hearing, or the sensitivity to long-distance sounds. We don't even have a good sense of the loud and close-up ones sometimes. When God is bringing his deliverance, but we don't see it, we don't recognize it, we don't hear it for what it is. We don't understand, we can't perceive what is afoot, even when God is drawing near and stepping heavily sometimes. And then we have weak minds. Men and women by nature are so far from such things that it doesn't even enter their minds or their hearts. They just simply can't imagine it. Standing at the edge of the Red Sea with the mountains of the wilderness on one side, the Red Sea in front of them, and the might of Pharaoh's army bearing down on them, the eyes of Israel see no escape. Their ears hear no word of relief, no hint of relief. And as they stand there, they can't possibly imagine how God could deliver them from Pharaoh's army. And so they're ready to surrender and go back to Egypt. They can't see it, they can't hear it, and they can't perceive it. There's no way God can deliver us from this. We have mountains, we have a sea, and we have the enemy. That's it. This is the end. We might as well elect new leaders and go back to Egypt because there's no hope for us here. They can't hear, they can't see, they can't imagine. For all intents and purposes, Israel was deaf, blind, and without a clue as to what God could or would do. Now, the reason for this weakness in us, beloved, is twofold. Our finiteness and our depravity. The ways of God are simply past our finding out because we're finite creatures. In short, he is God and we are not. You and I suffer from all sorts of limitations which make it impossible for us to grasp the intentions or the capabilities of our God, who is without those limitations. We have all sorts of them, and so because of the way they plague us, we think of God to be in the confines of those same restrictions, and he's not. In the book of Job, Eliphaz says that Jehovah is the one who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. And as we try to exercise our finite minds and ears and eyes, we say, well, maybe for others, but not for me. And he does unsearchable things. He can accomplish things that I can't even imagine, but that's for other people and their troubles and their trials and their difficulties. But it's not for me. Another one of Job's companions says in Job 11, verses 7 through 9, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. And the fact that these men were not in error in their confession of the limitations of men and women to grasp the ways of God is confirmed by the Apostle Paul. Because Paul says in Romans chapter 11 in verses 33 through 36, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Paul confesses here the finiteness of his own mind when it comes to understanding what God can do and what God will do in the deliverance of his people. And then with that finiteness comes also our depravity. It would be one thing if this was all there were to the story, that we just had this finiteness. But mankind's deafness and blindness and his inability to even conceive of God's sovereign ability to do the unthinkable runs deeper and more tragic and more evil. It's a direct result of man's depravity. In Proverbs chapter 1, verses 20 through 27, Solomon says, "Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourse, at the openings of the gate. In the city she speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you." Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed.'" So even when they can see, the Lord's not going to let them see, because they've closed their eyes to what can be seen. "Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." The psalmist says in Psalm 92, "O Lord, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this." Now there's only one remedy to this limitation that we have because of the finiteness of our minds and because of our depravity. Those handicaps cannot be overcome, says the Apostle Paul, by anything but the grace of God. That's the only way that can be overcome. And Moses explained this to the children of Israel, saying, "You see, but you don't see." This is in Deuteronomy 29, verses 2 through 4. "Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, 'You have seen all the Lord God, all the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. The great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. You were witnesses of all these things, but you weren't able to understand them and apply them in matters of faith because the Lord did not give you the spiritual eyes to see, the minds to be able to grasp it and perceive it. And without that, you can't have it." So this is the general principle or truth on which Paul is speaking here. By nature, men, women, and children are willfully blind, dead, that is, deaf, and ignorant. And because of that reality, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. That's why this problem prevails. Neither experience, knowledge that comes from tradition, nor visions of any kind can grasp what God has done to prepare things for those who love him. No one can get any idea of this without the work of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, in this context, Paul is applying this especially to matters of the gospel. And he's saying that when it comes to the way the Lord has intended to rescue men and women from the power of Satan and from the power of sin and from the power of death, they have no sight with which to see it, no ear with which to hear it, and no heart with which to imagine or anticipate or grasp it. They don't have it. And so what Paul's point is this. So there is no sense in putting on an elaborate play about the gospel, because the eye still won't see it. So, you know, you can decide that the preaching of the word is no longer valuable and we need to have religious plays. And you can put on an extravagant play up here, you know, with angels flying up and down and smoke and emotional music that'll draw you along. And is there any hope that any of that will be more convincing than the preaching of the word when the eye of man cannot see and his ear cannot perceive and his mind cannot imagine without the work of the Spirit of God? The answer is no. It won't make any difference. And Paul's saying, there's no sense to my coming and putting on some kind of theological play before you in order to convince you of the gospel, because you can't see it anyway. And there's no sense for me cobbling together some persuasive and masterful speech or to concoct some kind of impressive philosophical approach to explaining the matter. Because men and women can look directly at Christ on the cross, watch him suffering there, and never see a Redeemer. Never. They can see it, they can behold it, they can be standing at the foot of the cross and looking at Christ suffering there and hearing what he's saying and watching what he's doing and seeing what's happening in the heavens around him and still not see anything that they need to see for their soul's sake. They can have the gospel explained to them in the clearest terms possible. They can have it sung to them. They can have it recited to them. They can have it broadcasted loudly into their ears or whispered into them at night. And they still will not hear the good news in that gospel without the work of the Holy Spirit. And they can't even begin to grasp the hideousness, the wickedness, or the condemning power of sin, let alone the righteousness and holiness of God and their desperate need of a Savior. They can't even recognize that their need of salvation, let alone the wonderful and glorious way that the eternal God has provided for that redemption, they can't even realize that they need it. It is, says Paul, a mystery. One that no man has the sight to pierce, or the ears to detect by himself, or the heart or the mind to imagine. It's out of reach. But, in verse 10, Paul says, God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. God can do what men cannot. If any man, woman, or child, the prophets, the apostles, if Paul understands any of this, it's because God has revealed it to them through his Holy Spirit. That's what Paul is declaring here. And Paul is emphasizing that his own ministry is of this nature. But he's making it clear that his ministry is effective not because of him, but because of the Holy Spirit who is using him to bring the declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ to men, women, and children. And then the Holy Spirit himself, not the Apostle Paul, is opening up eyes and clearing ears and piercing hearts and bringing men to himself. It's not Paul. It's Christ at work. It's Christ in their midst. Calvin says, having shut up all mankind in blindness and having taken away from the human intellect the power of attaining to a knowledge of God by its own resources, he now shows in what way believers are exempted from this blindness by the Lord's honoring them with a special illumination of the Spirit. Paul is saying here that the day Isaiah foretold is now upon the world. In Isaiah 29, verses 18 through 19, God promised that in that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book and the eyes of the blind shall be opened out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Later in that same prophecy in verse 22, he says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. Those who also erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine." They'll come to understanding, they'll learn doctrine. Why? Because God will open their eyes, open their ears, and pierce their hearts with his truth. And they can't, in the context in which Isaiah is speaking, imagine how they will ever be delivered from the captivity in Babylon. And that's because they don't know God. And they don't know how God intends to work. Now, all of this that Paul's presenting stands in stark contrast to the secret knowledge of so many other cults and religions and even apostate teachings. There's not a secret cadre or Illuminati guarding the truth and only letting it out to the properly initiated in bits and pieces. In other words, we're looking to elect a new elder. When he comes onto the session, we won't say, after we take him through an elaborate initiation, "All right, now we're going to tell you what's really going on here. Now we're going to let you in on the secrets that we don't tell anybody else." There's nothing like that in the work of Christ, because no such thing is needed. Because nobody can know what's going on without the work of God the Holy Spirit in his or her heart. And once he does that work, you know it. And no one can take it from you. No one can hide it from you. You know it because Christ has revealed it to you by his Spirit and his word. And so what do? We just broadcast the whole thing. We just preach it all. The gospel, the whole gospel is broadcasted far and wide. We teach it to children, we teach it to adults. We teach it to those who love to hear it. We tell it to people who don't want to hear it. We tell it all. And we do it openly. And then it is God himself who makes the truth effectual and applies it to the heart as he pleases, according to his own will. John 1, John says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And who is it that reveals all of this? It's the Holy Spirit, the one who is expert on all these things, because he is the one who's acquainted with them. Because he is God. He is the one that knows them, Charles Hodge says, the one who searches, explores accurately and thoroughly knows them. And the emphasis here, as Hodge goes on to say, is not the process of investigation. It's not like the Holy Spirit doesn't know what's going on, and so he's probing around, trying to discover what's going on. Then when he finds it out, he tells you. That's not what Paul is saying here. It's rather the result of that investigation. He knows his own purpose, his own will. And the Spirit is fully acquainted with what Godet calls God's essence, his attributes, his determination, and his plans, because he's God. And in consequence of that, beloved, Paul is not just talking here, and we're not just talking about the surface character of the gospel, but its depth in regards to every attribute of God. His wisdom, his power, his goodness, his justice, his love. the inmost recesses, as it were, says Hodge, of his being, perfections, and purposes. The Spirit, therefore, is fully competent to reveal that wisdom which had for ages been hid in God. Beloved, I know you know this, but the gospel that saves you is an extraordinary thing, especially when you begin to consider it not so much as the thing you need, as the thing God has done. Because what God has done in redeeming your soul is a work filled with divine mystery, filled with unmatched love, filled with glory and purpose that stretches far beyond just the idea of you and I being saved from our sins. That's a part of it. And I'm not minimizing that at all. It's a very important part of it. But there's so much more to that. How God went about making that happen, and how making it happen relates to the character of his love for you. Do you really understand what it means to have been loved by God before you ever were? Do you understand what that means? So loved by God that he was willing to send his son to this earth to suffer and die for you in particular on the cross of Calvary. Do you have some grasp of what that means? We don't. We think we know the love of God, but we don't know it. One of the last things Tammy said was how much she loved the Lord. I can assure you that she loves the Lord in a way that is far different than anything she could express last night in the moments before her translation into glory. She knows now what it is to love God and to be in the love of God in a way that we can't even begin to grasp. And beloved, that's what Paul is talking about. It's never entered into your mind. It can't enter into your mind. What does it mean for God to love you like that? What does it mean for him to set up a plan for your redemption that satisfies his justice and brings glory to his name forever and ever and ever? Why has he chosen you out of all the people that he could choose in the world? Why was his affection centered on you? Why did he pick you out for this purpose? Why did he determine to bring you to himself? Why did he determine to give you these covenant promises? To give you a place in heaven? To give you that joy of being in his presence and knowing those things? We don't have the eyes to see it. We don't have the ears to hear it. What God has done to prepare the way for you to have a part in him and who he is as the living God. And Paul says, there's no way I can express that. We can't even begin to get a grasp of it. How can I, by the way I say it or the way I preach it, bring it to your heart? I can't. Your heart's closed. I can't set it before your eyes. You can't see it. I can't sing it in your ears. You can't hear it. But the Spirit, who knows the wonder of these things, is the one who can come and penetrate your heart with those truths. Open your eyes and open your ears so that you're going to look at a passage that you've looked at in the Word of God 100 times, and suddenly the truth and somewhat of the depth and the power of that statement jumps out at you and strikes your heart, strikes your soul, and moves you and changes you. That's the work of the Spirit. And Paul says, I can't try to do that in your midst. I just declare God's truth, and then I let God make it effectual. The person whose faith is shallow and therefore self-centered seldom ventures beyond the fundamentals of the gospel, beloved. But those who look beyond soon find themselves staring into the face of God and realize that they understand only a very small portion of what's going on. In this second epistle to the Corinthians, In the section where he seems to be speaking of himself, Paul says in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, I know a man in Christ 14 years ago. Whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man. Whether in the, or out of the body I do not know, God knows. How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Those are the kind of things that the Holy Spirit knows. And those are the sorts of things that the Holy Spirit communicates to his people by grace. But no man, woman, or child who knows the gospel ever means when he or she says that, that he or she knows the depth and the wonder of the whole of the gospel. So here is cause for great thanksgiving. This great God, in all the complexity of his divine attributes, purposes, and designs, has chosen to include every believer in this room in a glorious way to know and to rejoice in the gospel. If you can't be thankful for that, I don't know what you can be thankful for. There are two passages where this is hinted at. The first is in Hebrews chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Here the author of Hebrews calls it the great salvation that we have a part in. And the second is set in heaven, where the heavens ring with this song. John says, after these things, I heard a voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat in the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both great and small. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice in him and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. You're blessed. If you sit here this morning called to the marriage feast of the Lamb, what does that mean? What has God done to make it possible for you and me to have a place there? I hope you're not so naive as to believe that this that we've just read coming down from heaven is going to sound like a little congregation singing the gospel hymn, Wonderful Words of Life. You don't think that's what this is going to sound like, do you? When the whole heaven is shaking with hallelujah to God because of his salvation and his glory and his power. You see how the three are set together there? And I mean no disrespect to that hymn. It's a wonderful hymn. All I mean to say is that what is going on here so far transcends that experience that the two can hardly be compared. And you have a part in it. Because of Christ's love for you. Because he's prepared for you a place. Secondly, this truth should give us great confidence. I know. I hear people say it all the time. I'm not sure what to say or how to say it. And people usually say that when they're talking about sharing the gospel because they're thinking, I've got to be convincing. And what if I say the wrong thing and they get mad at me? Or what if I say it the wrong way and they don't understand? Do you understand what the Apostle Paul is saying to you here? You can't make them understand. Now, it doesn't mean that we're foolish and sloppy and don't take time to try to understand what we're saying and don't try to explain things clearly. But what it does mean is we realize that the effectiveness of that testimony rests in the hands of the Spirit of God. He's the one who opens ears. He's the one who opens eyes. He's the one who punctures hearts. And all we need to do is be faithful in declaring what God said. And we can let him make it fruitful. And lastly, this is cause for great humility. I believe that men and women dare to imagine themselves playing the pivotal role in their salvation by their works, because their grasp of who and what God really is small and inadequate. God has highly exalted Christ and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. I think those who want to bring in works don't understand what the Apostle Paul is saying here by the Holy Spirit. What has made it possible for you to come to Christ has everything to do with God, who he is, what he is. Not what you've done, but what he's done. And it's something that we can't even begin to imagine without the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, if there's anyone here in our midst this morning whose hope rests in their own ability to somehow find you and understand your will, I pray, Lord, that you would give them ears to hear your word so that they might understand